Hi, I'm excited about this morning because we're going to be finishing up the book of Ruth. I hope you have liked it. It's really a really small, short book, but there's a lot in it. It's powerful. It's pretty neat to see the different characters that are involved. It's pretty neat to see God's hand working throughout all of it. It is really a joy to study, and I hope that you've learned a lot from it. You can keep all of that logged away in your mind for present reference, but also future reference. Can anyone tell me real quick? Well, no, actually, let's do it this way, like we did in chapter 2. I want you to write down, below the title, what the theme of the book of Ruth is. And this is the last time I'm going to ask you that for a while, because we're done with Ruth after today. Think long and hard. What is the theme of the book of Ruth? And if you don't know that, I must have failed you miserably. Or you haven't heard the other three lessons. Or you have slept since then. All right. I think Cameron had his hand up first. Cameron, what's the theme? Kinsman Redeemer. All right. That is the theme, the overall arching theme of the book of Ruth. And I've been kind of pushing off talking about it too much because I wanted to save it till chapter 4. All right. So Kinsman Redeemer. That is the theme of the book of Ruth. Real quick, theme of 1 Peter, anyone? Noah? Word for word, my man. Good job. Excellent. Book of Daniel? No, okay, we'll stop there. All right. We've been looking at the book of Ruth as if it was a play because there is so much narrative involved. There's so much dialogue between people. And chapter 1, conveniently, is the same thing as Act 1. All right. Can anyone give us how we summarize Act 1, what we said there? Katie? A series of unfortunate events. Yes, that is exactly right. Okay, and what were some of the unfortunate events that happened that went on? Stafford, just real quick.
Famine.
Okay, there's a famine. Lisa? Her husband dies. Elimelech dies. David?
And her sons die.
Yeah, and then her sons die. All right. Had to leave the land. There was a famine. Her husband died. Her sons died. All right, and that's Naomi we're talking about there. For Ruth, she married someone. She was young. She married someone. She was excited. Woohoo, yeah, this is great. And then he up and he died. All right? So there's a lot of heartache, a lot of unfortunate events that were going on in the first chapter, in Act 1 that we looked at. All right? At the end of that, Ruth follows Naomi. She clings to her and she goes back with her to the land of Israel, to Bethlehem specifically. And then Act 2 begins from there. All right? How do we summarize that? And this is a trick because I changed it a little. Jaden? Excellent. The commencement of fortunate events. All right. Remember I had put the beginning, but then I found some really cool C words that I wanted to use. Lisa's shaking her head. Yeah, I like that better. Okay. This is the start of good things that are happening. All right. And God shows His amazing awesomeness to us by how compassionate and loving He is to these people. He shows us, you know, why bad things happen to good people, in a sense, throughout all of this as well, kind of as in Job. Okay, so we have the commencement of fortune of this. What was the start of this, these good events that were going on? Ruth says, hey, I'm going to go out. I'm going to glean in the field. She meets someone named Boaz, and Boaz is her kinsman, and Boaz is
rich.
And Boaz is raise a hand. What am I going for? William.
Redeemer.
He is the Redeemer, all right, that we're going to see. He is a kind and compassionate man who has mercy upon Ruth, had heard about the quality of her life, her love for Naomi, and he is going to be kind to her, all right? And that is the end of famine, because Ruth comes back from gleaning in the field, and she has all of this grain. She has all of this grain that they're going to take, and they will make into tasty bread, all right? It's kind of like if you got a can of tuna in the care package, all right? They got some bread, but that's what they ate back then. It's a big part of it, okay? Acts 3, we have the continuation of fortunate events. Things keep getting better. This is where we have Ruth, who goes at the advice of Naomi and goes and proposes to Boaz. Not your typical proposal. You think of fancy dinner, you know, soft candlelight, some music in the background, the guy nervously fumbling the ring in his pocket, and then he gets up and he gets on one knee and says, will you marry me? And everyone goes, oh, in the restaurant, oh, they're all excited and they're happy, and then you call all your family and stuff like that. Not exactly how this one happened. All right, Boaz is asleep at the threshing floor, which is this flat, hard, rocky place, He's sleeping out by his grain that they had winnowed earlier that day. And he wakes up in the middle of the night and there's a woman there. How did this woman get here? Who is this woman? Well, Ruth had come and uncovered his feet, possibly so that his feet would get cold and it would wake him up. And she's laying at his feet and he wakes up and he's like, "Whoa, what are you doing here?" And she proposes to him. She says, "Spread your covering over your maid," essentially is what she says, which we looked at in other references in the scriptures is, "Marry me. Come into a covenant with me." And Boaz says, "Oh yeah. Yes, I will do that." He says, "You're a woman of excellence. You're a woman of excellence, not because of the way she dressed or the way she looked and things along those lines, but because of her heart, because of her spirit and her obedience to the one true God." And then these good events keep continuing, all right? And that's where we pick up on our story, all right? It says in verse 14 that she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could, chapter 3, one could recognize her. And he said, "Let it not be known, the woman that came to the threshing floor," Boaz to his servants. And he says to Ruth, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And he gives her a lot of barley grain to take back to her mother-in-law. And she comes back to her mother-in-law in verse 16. And Naomi says, "How did it go?" And she gives the report in verse 17. "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." And then we ended our lesson last week. And all week you were thinking, "Wow, what's going to happen? I don't know. Is he going to do it? I mean, Naomi thinks he's going to do it, and I'm pretty sure he's going to do it." Or you've probably already heard the story before. Or you went ahead and you read on, you readers on, and you saw everything that happened and everything that's going to happen. All right. But in Acts 4... Oh, I'm going to save it. All right. We had the commencement of fortunate events. We had the continuation of fortunate events. What is it now? Someone besides Stafford, he's answered a lot, even though you may have the perfect answer. So, McKenna. That would be a good word. I didn't use that. All right. Because it didn't necessarily end, because it's still going to keep going throughout their life. But that would have been a good one. Abby, how did you know that? That is a good. You are smart. All right, that's a good way to describe it. I think I'll use that. All right, the culmination of fortunate events. This is like the crown jewel of the story of the good things that could possibly happen. Here's where we get to 2 things. We get to the end of widowhood. Ruth is no longer a widow. She is married by Boaz, which, good thing. All right, excellent thing going on here. And then we get to the end of barrenness. Because remember, Ruth had dwelled in the land of Moab with her husband for around 10 years. And that whole time, they never had a kid. There was never a child to carry on the line of Elimelech. But now you'll see the Lord works in her and opens up her womb and they get a child. All right. And what do you know? It's a son. All right. Conveniently, the Lord works that out. Okay. The theme that we've been looking at is from Robert L. Hubbard, and he says the dominant theme is God's gracious rescue of Elimelech's family from extinction by the provision of an heir. Today, you get to see that rescue. You get to see that provision and how all of it happened. All right. Act 4, scene 1 is what I just referenced as far as the end of widowhood. All right. And if you're taking notes along the lines, you can put Act 4, scene 1. The end of widowhood. And we're going to cover verses 1 through the very first part of verse 13. All right? The end of widowhood. What is the time frame that all of this is happening? What series or what part in life? I'll hold off, Stafford, because you've been doing good on this. Chris? Yeah, when the judges had ruled. All right, it's after Moses, it's after Joshua. There's this period, this time frame where the Lord would raise up different judges to govern His people, Israel. All right, how would you describe the heart of the nation during the time of the judges? CJ? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a perfect way to describe it because that's how the book of Judges describes it. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I wish you could put a parenthesis there. and say, except Ruth and Boaz. I guess they looked at it, and what was right in their eyes was the right thing. It was whatever was right in God's eyes. Because what Boaz does, he even mentions this in chapter 3. He says, there's a process we have to go through. There's a procedure. There's someone else who is closer in relation to you than me. He's got first dibs on redeeming you. So I, instead of being selfish and taking whatever I want, I'm going to go through the proper steps and procedures of the time and of the Bible, and I'm going to do things God's way. I'm going to make sure, I'm going to check things out, check on this other Redeemer. If he won't have you, then I will redeem you. All right? Boaz was a man of integrity. He had this wonderful, excellent woman right there for the taking. And he said, you know what? I'm going to be a little patient here. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do it how God wants me to do that. And God is going to bless Boaz for it. All right. The first part we see in the first two verses is court is in session. And it doesn't necessarily look like court that we would think of. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Now we think of a gate like in medieval times with the big castle and the gate that you drew. And they got the moat around the castle, that type of thing. Not so much here, right? This is the opening of the city. There was different sitting areas and an open spot that people could hang around in and talk. This is where business was held. This is where important decisions were made. This is where people would enter and exit through the city. So it was a good place to catch up people and to see people, all right? You remember Absalom? Do you remember what he did to start to steal the people's hearts away from King David? He would go to the gates, and he would sit at the gates, and when people came wanting a dispute settled, he would say, turn aside right here. I'll hear your dispute. I'll make a ruling. And that's how he started to steal people's hearts away. He hung out at the gate at the front part at the opening of the city. All right, and that's where the elders and the rulers would sit up there of the city so that they could hear the different cases that were going on. So Boaz goes up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Wow! Isn't that amazing? It doesn't really say how much time passed. You know, the wording and the language makes it seem like it happened pretty quick. But he went, he sat down, the dude he wants, boop, 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 comes passing by. That's awesome, all right? He knew it. It was probably this guy was going to work out in his field or oversee his field and the things that were going on. And he saw him, and he calls out to him. He says, turn aside, friend. Sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. You can kind of tell what kind of man Boaz is here, right? He says to this guy, hey, come on over here. And the guy immediately, oh, it's Boaz. All right, yeah, let's go talk about whatever it is. And he says, can I get 10 elders? Yes, 10 elders go follow. And they have this courtroom session that's going on that makes all of this legal. All right, from that you have the proceedings. Okay, you know, where we have court, where you have the first lawyer stands up and he gives his opening, and then he sits down. And then the other lawyer stands up and he gives his opening and he sits down. And then they have the witnesses and the evidence and all of those things. And at the end, the jury convenes. Here it's a little bit different. Boaz opens up with what he wants on the table. He mentions what's going on. The other person responds. Boaz responds back. And they go from there in the presence of the elders and, as you'll see, some other witnesses. It says in verse 3, then he said to the closest relative, Naomi has come back from the land of Moab, and she has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you. All right, now, this doesn't necessarily mean that, what am I trying to say here? That Boaz was a brother to Elimelech. The idea is our kinsmen, our relative, who has now passed away, his wife wants to sell the land. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. Boaz just lays it all out. Okay, Naomi came back. She was a poor widow now. She needs to sell this piece of land. Will you buy it? All right. And if you don't do it, I am the one that is after you. And he said, the relative said, I will redeem it. Didn't even think twice about it. You know what? Yeah, that sounds good. That sounds profitable to me. I will go ahead. I will pay the price. I will purchase that. I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, "Well, on the day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." He says, "Now, wait a minute. Have you thought through all of the implications with this? You get the land, yes. But you also have to take Ruth, the Moabitess." I don't know if he added that in there to make the guy go, "Ooh, the Moabitess." All right. The Ruth, the Moabitess, you have to take her as well in this deal. It's a package deal that's going on. And the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." All right. Some would read a lot into this and say, you know what? It doesn't say who the relative is, and he can't redeem it. So this means that this guy is a pretty bad character. He should do this, but he doesn't. Well, it could be that he's a bad character, or it could be he's serious about this. It just wouldn't work out. When you think of it, all right, he has his own land, and now he is going to pay to buy someone else's land. And he's going to have to pay workers to go out and manage that land. There's a lot of money that's involved. When it came to that, he looked at it and said, "Yeah, I can do that." And no brainer, because I'm going to be getting money back when the field starts producing. But when you add in the fact that he has to take on Ruth as a wife, we know that she could be expensive, all right? But she would also have to take Naomi under his care. But then the fact that when a child was born, that child would get the field. Because that child would essentially be whose child? Elimelech's. Remember? Because they're restoring the line of Elimelech. I mean, it's not like the kinsman's going to go, "Oh, shun you, kid. You're someone else's." No, it's still their kid. All right, but the rights go to that child. And he's thinking, "Wow, if that's part of the deal, I can't afford that. Or I don't want to be a part of that. Or, you know what, that's really going to complicate things with my other son that's out there. I don't want to be a part of this." For whatever reason, he said, "No, you go ahead and do it." You know Boaz, he's sitting there the whole time going, "Oh, he's going to redeem it. If you redeem it, you have to marry Ruth." And then he says, he's waiting, sitting on pins and needles, and he says, "Oh, yeah, I can't redeem it. You redeem it." And he's probably like, "Yes! Yeah, that's what I wanted. That is excellent." All right? Well, some of you are probably wondering, what's going on here? What's happening? All right? What is the deal with the redeeming and the field and the land and all of these types of things? All right? If any of you have ever seen the movie The Princess Bride, there's a character in it. All right? This grandpa is reading a story to his son. The story that he's reading is The Princess Bride, all right? And the grandson is played by Fred Savage, all right? And he keeps interjecting. He's talking the story, he's narrating, and he's going on. And then he'll say, whoa, Grandpa, that can't happen. Or, "Grandpa, what's going on here?" Or he says, "Oh, Grandpa, is there any kissing? I don't want to hear about the kissing. Skip forward from it," all right? So here is our little Fred Savage moment where we're going to interject in the story, and we're going to look at, hey, What's going on here? What is happening? All right? What's the big deal with all of this redeeming and stuff like that? Well, in the book of Numbers, Moses commanded the sons of Israel, saying, "This is the land that you are to apportion by lot among you as a possession." Remember, they leave Egypt. They are at the cusp of going into the promised land, but the spies came back and said, "Ooh, we're scared. We can't do it. Let's get away from here," except for Caleb and Joshua. So then they are punished. They're wandering around in the wilderness. The whole generation dies. And at the end of that 40 years, they're standing there again and they're ready to go in. And Moses is telling them, when you go in, this is what's going to happen. It's not a free-for-all. You all don't go and get whatever single little spot that you get. We are going to be organized here, people. There are how many tribes in Israel? There are 12 tribes. We are going to take the land and we are going to divide it among that. All right, except for the Levites, who they have a little special part in all of this. Okay, we're going to apportion it amongst the families of your tribes so that your family has land. All right, by lot among you as a possession, which the Lord has commanded to give to the 9.5 tribes. Well, why just 9.5? Well, you remember Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh. They liked the land on the other side of the Jordan, and the Lord allowed them to do that. Well, this land passed from family to family to family, all right? And let's say that, I was an Israelite. And Kim and I are living there, and we're the head of our clan, and we own some land. All right? Who would get that land when I die? Yeah, Tucker would get the land, okay? If we have another child, which I would love to call Memphis, all right? Another boy named Memphis, but Kim hates that name, all right? Different story altogether, okay? If we had another boy, what part of that land would the other boy get? Nada. Wouldn't get it, right? It goes to the firstborn that is there, all right? But at least it would go for me, it would go to my son, and my son would hold that land, okay? Now, what happens is if a guy dies and his wife dies and he doesn't have any sons, what happens there? It starts to get a little sticky, right? You start playing the what-if game. Well, in Numbers 27, we get some insight. During that time, there are these sisters that come up to Moses and they say, our father died in his own sin in the wilderness. And he didn't leave any male descendants. Do we not get any land? Is our family rubbed out and wiped away? And Moses prays before the Lord, and the elders talk about it and things like that. And they say, the land goes to his daughters. Now, why would I mention that right there? Because the land in our story, it either went to Naomi or it went to Ruth. All right? And Boaz is brokering this deal as a representative of either one of them. The land, because Elimelech was a landowner, all right, either the land goes to Naomi or it goes to Ruth. We're not really sure which one it actually goes to because it doesn't say anything about the land goes to the wife. Because in Numbers 27, it gives an order. All right, we're not going to turn there, but it says, if this happens, then it goes to him, but if not that, then it goes to them, and then it goes to them. It doesn't mention anything about the wife, but it could be that they went ahead and assumed that it would go to the wife naturally from this. So either way, even though Elimelech died and he didn't have any sons, this either went to Ruth or it went to Naomi. All right, and that is what they're supposed to have to sustain them. When you get to the idea of the kinsman redeemer, a portion of what the kinsman redeemer was had to do with the land, because the land was very important. All right, there were times when if you're like Naomi and you were in trouble financially, you could sell that piece of land. All right, but you could get it back if you collected the money or if you had a kinsman redeemer who could come in and collect the money. All right, it's really neat how God set things up with the nation of Israel. Because what he had was this kind of, we've all got our backs, we're all helping people out. You remember how Ruth went to the field to glean? And we looked at those Old Testament passages that said, leave stuff in the fields for the orphan, for the widow, for the downtrodden. You remember that? God set up these checks and these safeties for people who fall on hard times. Well, the same thing, he set up these checks and stuff like that when it came to relation to the land and other things. All right, this kinsman redeemer idea. All right, if you wanted to summarize it and how it fits in with everything, says the Israelite provision for the kinsman redeemer is based upon an assumption of corporate solidarity and the sanctity of the family clan. To offend a relative is to offend oneself. All right, that might not be so today. You're like, if someone makes fun of your brother, you might go, ha, good. All right, but there is this tight, close-knit clan family, and they all have a stake, and they are tied into this land. The custom of redemption was designed to maintain the wholeness of health of family relationships, even after the person has died. The idea of the kinsman redeemer was to ensure that that family had land to live off of. It was not to be a nation where you had the rich getting richer and the poor getting poor. There was checks and balances built in that even if you fall on hard times, your family will eventually get that land back, even if it is completely free. A lot of you have seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite, and there's a part where someone's getting shaken down for his milk money or whatever it may be, and they offer Pedro's services to protect them. It wasn't actually him, right? It was his mean-looking cousins or uncles or whatever it may be. I don't know why they were like hanging around the high school. But they would say, vote for Pedro because Pedro offers you his protection. All right? And they would look and, oh, I don't want to mess with that. There's protection there. The same thing with the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer has the back of the other people that are in their tribe, that are in their clan. All right? Here's a couple of the roles that Scripture outlines for the kinsman redeemer. Okay, to receive restitution money on behalf of a deceased victim of a crime. All right, let's say that Nico and I are related. All right, he is the kinsman redeemer in this story. All right, someone owes me money or something along those lines. Someone else kills me. All right, because of that crime, there is a certain amount of money they're supposed to pay because of it. All right, that money would then go to Nico. Woohoo! He's collecting it. All right, I'm dead. I can't do anything with it. So who does it go to? It goes to whoever the kinsman redeemer would be. All right. Also, they're supposed to track down and execute murderers of near relatives. It was your duty as the kinsman, as the kin, to go track down the person who murdered you and make sure they were put to justice. All right? There's other checks and balances involved. Like sometimes there's an accidental death. Let's say that we are out chopping wood. All right, and I have a poor grip, and when I chop wood, I go, oh, and I miss, and I kill Garrett. All right? It wasn't intentional, so they had something in place where I could run away, all right, and go hide in a city and seek the protection that was there so CJ didn't kill me. And then they would have a trial, and they would determine whether it was intentional or not. If it was intentional, then CJ, he gets to kill me because I killed his brother. If it was accidental, then there were some other things set in place to where CJ didn't get to kill me. Whew. All right? But that's one of the things of the kinsman redeemer. It was also to maintain the freedom of individuals within the clan by buying back those who had sold themselves because of poverty. There were times during famine and other things like that where people were like, you know what? I don't have any more money. All right? I don't have anything. I'm going to sell myself to someone else to be their slave. But that was only for a certain portion of time. Let's say that I run out of money. I sell myself to Taylor. All right. Taylor has all kinds of wonderful things. He would be a good master, I'm sure. All right. After 2 years, all right, then Kim finds some money. We get money. She comes back and she buys me from Taylor. All right. Sets those types of things up. Pays that price that is there. All right. The last part is to ensure that the hereditary property of the clan never passes out of the clan. This is what we're focusing on today. All right, turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus, I'm sure, is your favorite book. If not, it may be one day. It's actually a really neat, it's a great book. All right, Leviticus 25, verses 17 through 19, we're going to look at. We'll kind of skip around. Isn't it cool the law that God sets up and how he orchestrated all these things? Now, the people didn't always abide by it. They didn't always obey, but you can see, oh, I got cheese on my Bible. Don't study for your lesson and eat bagel sandwiches at the same time. You will get cheese on your Bible. All right? Look in verse 17. All of this is in place so that you will not wrong one another, but you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God. God didn't just say, hey, go grab some land, do your thing. He said, no, get land. This is how you're getting the land. This is how you treat each other with the land. You do this, so you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes, keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. This is part of the, you know, so people won't come in and take you and kick you off the land. You must live by my law. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat in the seventh year if we do not sow or gather in our crops, then I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year so that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. You notice I mentioned that 6 years and that seventh year. What God said was at the beginning of this chapter is you're to work the land for 6 years. It will be fruitful. It will abundantly produce everything that you need. In the seventh year, you're supposed to rest and let the land rest. How did God come up with that? Creation, maybe? He worked for 6 days. The seventh he took off. They're to work the land 6 years. The seventh year, they're to take off. And there's some other implications that tie in with that seventh year. All right? In verse 23, it says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You can never sell the land permanently. Why is that? William, the land is his. He says it right there. The land is his. All right? He owns all of it, and he's going to tell you what to do with it. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. There's a price that goes along with when you sell it. All right? If I sell it to you after a year and I come into a windfall of money, I can go back and I can pay you for that and I can buy that back from you. Or there's something really neat that the Lord brings in, which is called the year of Jubilee. Every 50th year, I get it back for free. All right? So let's say that it's year 48 out of 50. And I come on some hard times and I'm like, Kevin, would you buy my land? And Kevin says, yes, I will buy your land. All right? Kevin buys the land from me. In 2 years, what happens? I get it back. I get it back for free. So Kevin's only going to pay me X amount of dollars. I mean, he's not going to give me the whole shebang of the 50 years, right? Or else that would be a good deal. I'm going to do business with Kevin. He's only going to pay me for those 2 years. All right? After a year, if I come back and say, hey, I got money, I want to buy it from you, Kevin has to say, all right, you can redeem it from me. You can pay the price that is set up and you get it back. All right. Verse 25, it says, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of the property, then his nearest kinsman is to come back and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption. Then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance. You love these technical terms. Some of you that are going to be accounting geeks are like, yeah, the balance and calculating. Woohoo. All right. Not so much me. He shall calculate the year since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he has sold it, so return to his property. But if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, what he has sold shall remain in the hands of the purchaser until the year of Jubilee. But at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. The 50 years is a neat thing because in every one of their lifetimes, they at least get the opportunity to get the land back. Right? Well, unless they die before the 50 years. So every family, or every time, every descendant, generation that passes on from the main tribe, they get a shot at getting their land back. And they should get it back if the year of Jubilee comes up. All right? Now, I know that was a big long side note, but I wanted to fill in that whole kinsman redeemer. You got a feel for that? Who wants me to go back and go over that? Okay, now who wants to keep reading Leviticus? All right, let's go back to Ruth. Verse 7, you see the transaction. Because remember, the closest relative looked at it and said, you know what, I can't pay the price. You go ahead and you pay the price. And as a kinsman, Boaz is able to. He is allowed to pay the price for what is going on here. All right, because they want to keep the land within the family. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any manner, matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the matter of attestation in Israel. So if I say, you know what, Nico, I want to sell my house, all right? Here, you can have my house if you want to buy it, and I will give it to him, and he will keep my sandal. Isn't that kind of weird? It's a little strange. Does that happen anywhere else in Scripture? No. All right, we don't know if that was just a custom of the people of Bethlehem, if that was a tradition back in the day, whatever they did. The idea was that my foot has walked upon the soil, my shoe has. I will now give it to you, and you have the right to walk upon the soil. All right? Kind of a strange deal, but that's what they did back then. All right? And it was to make it clear. He couldn't say, you know, I don't know if he walked around or said, I got the sandal, I got the land, or whatever. But it made it official what was happening and what was going on there. All right? And verse 8 says, so the closest relative alive said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Now, who is not at this transaction? Yeah, Ruth and Naomi aren't there. They're the ones who really own the land. So it could be that this is saying, I now have the right to do it and I will do that later in my own timing. Or it could be that it was understood. All right, that they knew what was going on, and so he really is going in and he is purchasing from this. We don't even know what happened to the land. Before Elimelech moved, it could be before he moved because of the family, it could be that he sold it to someone else. And now Boaz has to buy it from them. Or it could be that Naomi has the rights, or it could be that Ruth has the rights. There's a lot of details we don't know about Ruth, which is okay, because we don't need to know all the details. We're just looking at the big picture and what God wants us to know from all of that. All right. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon. Well, here's the first time we get to know who Ruth had married. It wasn't Chilion, it was Mahlon that she had married. To be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And then we see the witnesses and the response that they have. All the people who are in the court, you know, maybe they're meeting, and it's getting heated, or it sounds really cool, or people know Boaz, and they're like, hey, let's go listen. You know, it's not like they had TV or anything like that. They were like, hey, this is something interesting. This is something new. Something that's happening over here. Let's go witness. Then all the people were in the court, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, though the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. Now, we don't know if this was a custom that they said every time something like this happened. Most likely, these people know the story of Ruth. They know the story of Naomi. They know who Boaz is. And they're just going, wow, this is so wonderful. You know, if you ever meet two really, really cool people and they end up getting married and everyone's like really happy at the wedding and like, this is the best thing that could ever happen. Wow, this is kind of what it is. And they shower upon them this kind of prayer blessing to say, may your family be blessed abundantly. May Ruth be like Leah and Rachel. That's pretty high up there. Remember Leah and Rachel, two of the main matriarchs of the entire nation of Israel? May she be like that. All right, and compares Boaz to Perez, who is one of the heads of Judah. All right. From all of that, you get a picture of what's happening, what's going on. And in verse 13, it says, so Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her. All right? So you have the marriage. It's most likely not that the marriage immediately happened right after what they were doing, but the marriage did happen. He did marry her, therefore successfully ending the widowhood. All right? Whew. You good? Anyone asleep? All right, shake your hand, look around, hit anyone next to you that's sleeping, wake up. All right, pick your nose if you need to. Get going. We got the other half of this, which is going to go by more quickly. All right? Because after this, we see that we have the end of barrenness. And that's what the rest of this chapter is going to cover. The end of barrenness. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife, and he went into her. And the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Isn't that neat? That language there, that picture? God allowed her to bear a son. Before, she had not been able to, but now she has been able to. What's so significant about her having a son with Boaz? Joseph. He inherits the land. There is now an heir to inherit the land. There is now an heir to carry on even further the name of Elimelech. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him. Isn't that neat? When Naomi came back, how did she describe herself? She says, I am the bitter one. Don't call me the pleasant one anymore. I am the bitter one. God's hand is against me. He has struck me. And now they're rejoicing and they're saying, this is amazing. And did you get that part they said at the end? This daughter-in-law that you have is better than what? Better than seven sons. Seven sons was like the number of glory that you were looking at if you were an Israelite. Seven was a special number. You wanted seven sons. And they say, no, this one daughter, because of her love for you, because of her love for God, because how she lives her life, she is better than if you had seven of them. And that's true, right? Because she took care of her and protected her and clung to her and helped her and nurtured her and all those things. And now Naomi is in this like blissful state. People are singing around her. They're praising the Lord because of this. She has been given a redeemer herself in this. Verse 16, Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to know me. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Isn't that kind of weird? Who named the child? The neighbor people. All right, how many times do you see that? Yeah, maybe you get that suggestion every once in a while. All right. But normally, you know, it's the parents, right? The parents, of course, gave the okay on this, but they said, may his name be Obed, which means servant. All right? And wow, lo and behold, this Obed is a significant and key piece to God's plan of redemption, is he not? He is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of who? David. And Jesus, the Messiah, came from whose line? David. So do you see the picture here? If God had not worked out all of this, if He had not provided a Redeemer to carry on the line of Elimelech, there would have been a link of the chain missing. So then you could not get to the Messiah that was to come. Do you see how He worked all that out? Isn't that pretty neat? Because the whole time you're thinking, okay, yeah, Ruth and Boaz and Elimelech, who are these people? These people are actually really significant in God's plan. All right? Really significant. In verse 18, it goes to the generations, and it shows you how you get to David. It says, the generations of Perez. So Perez was born Hezron, and Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon, I got to call him Salmon, all right? Probably Salmon or something different like that. And to him was born Boaz, to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. All right? This is the lineage, this is the line of Jesus Christ. And you know who gets to be included in this? Ruth, this foreign, alien Moabite, who is now included in this. Just like Rahab. Remember, Rahab was a what? She was a harlot. She's also included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Okay? Well, what are the lessons that we've learned? Right, I've hit pretty hard on some of the lessons. You know that you can emulate Ruth. You can emulate Boaz. You can learn from the circumstances that God puts you in, knowing that it's for His glory, and you can trust Him in all of those things. You can expect graciousness from God because He freely gives it. But you also learn that prayer is powerful. You learn that prayer is powerful. In verse or chapter 1, Naomi has a prayer that she states out loud. She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you, talking to Ruth and her sister-in-law, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you might find rest each in the house of her husband. She prayed that, and God worked upon that. God did that. In 2:12, Boaz has a prayer. All right, he says, may the Lord reward your work, Ruth, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And God does that, does He not? Prays about that, and it happens. You know, too many times I think we pray and we forget that God is faithful to answer those prayers. God is faithful to work in those things. Prayer is powerful. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. All the people and the elders, you know, in this, they're making these statements, but it's also a prayer to God. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. May you achieve wealth, become famous in Bethlehem. Are they famous? Yeah. They're recorded in Scripture. The line of the Messiah is carried on through them. This is another prayer that was answered. Prayer is powerful. But why is prayer powerful? Why does it have the ability to be powerful? Why do you think that is? When you pray, why is it powerful? Logan. Because God has the whole plan in mind, and God is sovereign, is He not? You pray to God. You don't pray to your friends. You don't pray to your family because they can't do it. You pray to God, the Almighty, the Creator, the Sovereign of everything. All right? That's the second lesson that we learn, is that God is sovereign. And you see that God is working behind the scenes here, is He not? It doesn't always say, then the Lord brought this, and the Lord did this, and God worked this out. It's kind of like in Esther. How many times in the book of Esther does it say God's name? None. And the entire book of Esther is about God's sovereignty, about God's providence. Well, here you see God's gracious hand. She happened to go to the field of Boaz. She just happened to have a son on the first shot. All of these things, God's sovereign hand is working. So when you pray, you know that God can do the things that you pray for if it be His will, because He controls everything. He is the one that makes it happen. Well, why else is prayer powerful? It's not only because God is sovereign, it's because God is what? It's okay if you don't have the same word as me. I'm not going to berate you or hit you with a chair. No, I won't. I won't do that, all right? Why else is it powerful? CJ? Yeah, God is loving. CJ, you used a different word. I like it, though. All right, you can say God is loving, or you say that God is gracious. You knew me. You know I was going with the alliteration. All right, God is gracious. Not only do you pray to the one who has the power to do what you are praying, but you're praying to the one who actually cares that you're praying to Him. The one who actually cares for you. The one who is gracious enough to work in your life and the lives of others. You know, you see this in a number of different ways in the book of Ruth, but especially in the way He worked in the life of an outcast. He worked in the life of a Moabite, of an alien, someone who was once a pagan. But He calls and He draws Ruth to Himself. He saves her. She comes under the covenant protection that He provides, and He restores her. He redeems her. He redeems Naomi. He continues on this line. God is gracious, and that's why He acts. The compassion of God is abundant. You think of Boaz in this story, right? How he sees Ruth, and he wants to help her, and he gives her this, and he gives her that, and he does all of those things. Well, God is like a million times more gracious than Boaz. And He is showering love upon Naomi and love upon Ruth this entire time. He is working in their life. All right. Psalm 146 is when we sing the Lord opens up the eyes of the blind and He raises up those who are dead. The Lord loves the stranger, protects the whatever, and supports the fatherless and the widow. Here is a good picture of the widow being supported. Yeah, you can do your little EEs and stuff like that too, all right? Well, I want to remind you that He can work wonders in your life. Same type of deal. You think, you know what, they're so fortunate that God did so much for them. God has done so much for you. He will continue to do so much for you. And the biggest way that God works His graciousness in your life is by providing Jesus our Redeemer. Providing Jesus our Redeemer. If you look for a second, we're going to look at a chart real quick, and then we're going to close with a few verses and go from there, all right? If you compared Ruth to yourself, you might say, I have nothing in common with Ruth. But yes, you do. You have a lot. She was in a rough situation, all right? Her husband had died. She was in a foreign land. She had no money. She had nothing. She was in a rough situation. Either you were or you are in an inescapable situation. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, this very moment, you are dead. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You are an enemy of God. You are a slave of unrighteousness. You are in a worse situation than Ruth and Naomi were in. You're in a horrible place, separated from God. If you have trusted in Jesus, you can empathize with all of this because you were in that place. All right, you have been saved out of it. You've been transferred into the kingdom of light. Well, in that situation, God provided for her a Redeemer. He worked out all of this so that Boaz would be in place. Boaz would have the capability. All of that stuff, God provided for her a Redeemer. Well, God has provided for you a Redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ, even this day, if you would trust upon Him, will purchase your soul. He has paid the price of your sinfulness. Because God is perfect, He must punish sin. And He punishes Jesus on the cross in our place. And Jesus pays that price that is oh so high. He pays for your sin with His precious, innocent, perfect blood. There is a price, and He paid that price. So God is now showing you that there is a Redeemer. He has given to you a Redeemer who will forgive all of your sins, will wash them away, will transfer you into His kingdom forever. Well, Ruth entreated the Redeemer to redeem her. That's what chapter 3 was about. She came to Boaz and said, she said, redeem me. Marry me. Bring me out of this situation. She knew that Boaz could do it. She knew his character, who he was, that he would most likely do it. So she asked. Imagine if she had never taken the initiative in all of this. Imagine if she says, well, I know Boaz will do it, but I want to stay where I am. I want to stay as a beggar. I want to stay as someone who just gleans from the land and barely ekes by with what's going on. She entreated the Redeemer to redeem her. Have you entreated the Redeemer to redeem you? Have you recognized the situation that you're in? Have you recognized your total inability to please God? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you? A number of you have, and it's awesome, isn't it? You rejoice in that, and God's working graciously in your life. There's probably some of you who haven't, who've never trusted in Jesus, who look at the price that Jesus has paid, and you say, you know what? This isn't for me, trusting in you. There's a few verses I want us to just read as we close. And that's pretty much what I'm going to do. I was going to read these and close, and we'll go on from there. Galatians 4:4-6 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 3, for as many as you are, as many are the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Cursed is everyone who does not keep this law perfectly. You are cursed. But in verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus Christ looked at the situation and said, no one will be saved without this price being paid. He didn't walk away like the first relative and say, I can't redeem them, you redeem them. He said, I will pay the price. I will be cursed, I will be stricken, I will be smitten. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 1 Peter says, he who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to one who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Do you get that? By his wounds, by his death, he offers redemption. You must simply repent and believe upon him and take up his offer of redemption. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, Lord, and we thank you for this time together. I thank you for everyone paying attention today and just really looking at what your word says. I pray that we would really search our hearts and be thankful and grateful to you for how you worked in the life of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, knowing that you desire to work in our lives just the same. For a lot of us here, we've trusted upon your Son. We have experienced your redemption, and we know that it came with a high price. Your Son. And that makes us want to love you more and to serve you more and to obey you more. For anyone here this morning who has never experienced your love in that way, for anyone who has never trusted upon your Redeemer, I pray that they would look and see what Jesus did for them. He lived for them on this earth. He died for them. He shed His blood so that they may have eternal life. He took the penalty, the full wrath of you upon Himself, so that they would escape eternal judgment, Lord. But they've never trusted in you. They've never believed in you. And I pray that today, even today, you would work in their hearts and you would save them. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray.